If you have your Bible tonight, please open to the book of Psalm, chapter number 50. The book of Psalm and chapter number 50. I want to speak to you tonight for just a few moments on the theme of worship, on a call to worship, or you can call this psalm the supreme summons from God Himself, a call for worship. You know, worship affects everything about our life and everything that we do. Day to day, whatever you worship shows up and it shows forth in everything that you do. Because God has designed all of us to be worshipers. This is why God made us. This is what it means to be in the image of God. But because of the fall didn't destroy our worshiping capabilities, but the fall has now cut us off from God, and now we worship everything but God. So our worship is intact, but our worship now has turned to so many other things. And everyone here tonight, whether you realize it or not, you are a worshiper of something. You worship something or someone. And the call from the Scripture is that worship is to be given to God and God alone. And so here in Psalm 50, we get an outline of this. God Himself speaks to us on the theme of worship. And I've got this psalm broken up into a few sections. Verses 1 through 6, you're going to see the supreme summons from the supreme judge. Verses 7 through 15, you'll see the rebuke of ritualism. Verses 16 through 21, you'll see the reproof of rebellion. Verse 22, a word of warning. And in verse 23, a description of the devout or characteristics of a true Christian. Verse 1 through 6, the supreme summons from the supreme judge. 7 through 15, the rebuke of ritualism. 16 through 21, the reproof of rebellion. In verse 22, a word of warning. Verse 23, a description of the devout. Notice with me there in verse 1, a supreme summons from the supreme judge Himself. You'll see in verse 1, the mighty one, God the Lord, He speaks and He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its settings. Here, right off the bat, you're confronted with three different names for God Himself. You've got the mighty one, you've got God, you've got Lord. The mighty one is the name El, which is Almighty, a God of unity, a God of one. It emphasizes God's might, His power. The second word in God is Elohim. So El Elohim, the mighty creator God. This emphasizes God's creatorship. It is God of the Scriptures who has created everything. He owns everything. He made everything. Everything owes its allegiance to Him. And then the third name there, the word Lord, all in capitals, is the word Yahweh. God's true name, which He gave us in Exodus chapter 3, if you'll recall, when Moses asked God, "What is your name?" God replied to him, "I am." That is the name Yahweh. It is the self-existent, eternal one who never had a beginning, who never will have an ending. It is God Himself, the Redeemer God, the covenantal, one true Trinitarian God of the universe is who we're talking about here. This is who introduces Himself as a call to worship. This is the God who is wholly other, but is also very imminent, very personable within our universe. You see here, the doctrine of the Trinity plays a huge importance in everything that we do, because for ages, philosophers have tried to figure out the problem of the one, the unity in the world, but there's also some disunity. And how to mesh those things together. Is everything the same or is everything different? It seems to be both. And if you'll take just human nature, all humans are humankind, human nature, but humans are different. So there's a unity and there's also a diversity among humans. What is the God of the Scriptures who's made us in His image? The Trinitarian God who is one God, yet three persons. This Trinitarian God who is one, yet diverse, has created man in His image. So the doctrine of the Trinity is all over the world. It is where reality is rooted in God Himself. It is in God that we live, move, and have our being. It is the God of the Scriptures. This is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is He. who introduces himself. And notice what he does in verse 1. He speaks. So it's like Francis Schaeffer said, God is there and He is not silent. Our God speaks. He makes known. He speaks and He gives a summons to the whole earth. Drop down there in verse number 3. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Keep silence. God is a God who speaks. The supreme judge, you could say here, takes the bench, as it were, and He issues out a summons to who? Well, notice in verse 1, the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. This is a Jewish phrase. Another way to say it would be east to west, or all over the entire planet. So God Himself enters up onto the bench to issue out the summons, not just to people who claim to follow Him, not just to Israel, not just to Christians, but to everyone on the planet. Everyone on the planet owes worship to God because it is He who has made them. It's He who's made us. All over the planet, God takes the bench and He issues out the call to worship. He is the God of the entire earth, all peoples all over the face of the earth. Know this God, whether they have a Bible or not. Everybody knows who this God is. God, you could say, has given knowledge of Himself everywhere. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens all over the world is shouting and screaming the glory of God. There's no place where God's knowledge through creation is not seen, where it's not heard. Everybody sees and knows that God is. It's in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says, what can be known about God? It is plain to them. Why? Because God Himself has shown it to them. Get this, His invisible attributes, His characteristics that you can't see are clearly perceived, namely His eternal power and divine nature. They're perceived clearly by everyone on the planet ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that people are without excuse. God's nature is visible to people, even people who don't have a Bible. This is why everyone is accountable to the God that they know. God makes Himself known to everyone. It is this God to whom everyone owes allegiance to. And the problem with mankind is that no one seeks after God. Oh, sure, men are religious all over the planet. But religion is not man trying to find God. It's man running from the true God. Man will make a deal and strike up a deal with a false deity. If you give him the opportunity, he will always do it. If I'm a criminal, which is what we all are as sinners, and if I have the option of going to one judge who's going to take into account every single fact of my life, or I have the option of going to a different judge in a different county that makes deals with criminals, well, I'm going to go to that judge. I am not going to go to the judge who sees everything and who will judge rightly on every issue. That's the God of the Bible. No one seeks Him. Everyone seeks a God that they can strike up a deal with. That's why there's so many religions. Man makes a response to God all over the world. But it's always the wrong response. It's always running and suppressing and dodging the truth of God. People have enough knowledge without the Bible to know they're without excuse. God speaks to us. Notice in verse 6 what it says. Drop down. The heavens declare His righteousness. Now, not the Bible declares His righteousness. Look at it. The heavens declare His righteousness. For God Himself is the judge. Men all over the world see the righteousness of God revealed in creation. Men all over the world have an awareness of righteousness, of judgment, of right and wrong. Everyone knows right from wrong. If someone comes into this country and they have not been trained in our school system or upbrought in our way of life where murder is wrong, it does not matter. They're still held accountable if they murder. Why? Because it's written on the heart of every person. They have the righteousness of God revealed in the heavens and even further within themselves, because God has given them a conscience. Everyone knows right from wrong to one degree or another. Everyone knows this. They suppress the truth. Guilt comes upon people. People make a response out of guilt all over the planet. All over the planet. This is the God of the Bible. He reveals Himself to everyone. A further description of who this God is in verse 2. Notice it. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Notice here Zion. This is the location where the God of the universe has established himself through covenant with a particular people, namely Israel. You know, this book that we have is a Jewish book. This is where God has made himself known through the Jewish people. It was them who was entrusted with the oracles of God, Paul says. They have the scriptures. And it is through them that the Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we submit to, but who Israel for the most part rejects. It is us who are the true Jews, you could say, the true spiritual Israel of God. It is the Christians who accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is out of Zion here where God himself shines forth. So God speaks without the Bible, but he also has established himself in the Bible through the people of Israel who had the scriptures. And now we have a copy of it ourselves. It's through Zion where God speaks. It is the perfection of his beauty. You see here from Zion. God has established himself here, God, as the perfection of beauty, not only shining in Zion, but shining through Zion. It is through Zion to the entire world. So you could say, verse 1, that God is known through general revelation to everyone. Verse 2, God has made himself known specifically through special revelation, through him establishing himself through covenant with Israel. So notice this. I mean, this is God of the universe who's taken the notion to come into our world, into Zion, to a particular people, to reveal himself. If God didn't show us himself, we could not know him, especially in our sinful state. Notice the condescension of God to reveal himself, to open himself up, to let us know who he is. Here God shines through Zion. God's glory shines from Zion. You can say God's glory shining forth, made known through the Bible, to the entire world. This is the sum total of all of God's divine perfections and his attributes, his glory shining forth. The sum total of who he is, the perfect standard, the heaviness, the importance, the significance, the weightiness of God, the magnificent splendor, the awesome radiance of God himself revealed to man in the Bible. It is the Bible who gives us a clear revelation of who this God is. Not just that he is, verse 1, but who he is. In verse number 2, this is the God who's made himself known to all of us. And notice in verse 3 and 4, this God who issues a summons to the entire planet, he takes the bench for one purpose, to judge with perfect precision. God is going to bring judgment with a perfect, precise measure. Notice in verse 3, our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. A devouring fire, a mighty tempest. This is the presence and power of God and judgment in action. It's Hebrews that is quoted as quoting Deuteronomy 4:24, Hebrews 12:29. It calls God a consuming fire. This is judgment in action. God is taking the bench to provide judgment, to provide ongoing judgment in actions, not just stagnant, but in action. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us about the Lord Jesus who himself will be revealed one day in, get this, flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. In verse 4, he calls the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. The heavens above and to the earth, the entire creation stands to testify to the condemnation of sin and that the guilty will have no defense on that day. The entire creation testifies to this reality. And you know, judgment, Peter tells us, begins where? At the household of God. God will discern between the nominal Christian and his real person who is a Christian. God will discern between those who have a form of godliness, but to those who have its real power. God will discern you here today. He will bring the precise standard and measurement to you. And he will measure you out and separate you as to who is his true followers and who are just attached and just add his name on as kind of a punchline maybe to their life. God's going to discern these things. The God who observes your thought life and what you do behind closed doors, what you do in secret, this God takes the bench to provide perfect, precise judgment on you and on me. Now I've got to ask you, how is this going to fare with you when this happens? How will you stand in the day of his coming? In verse 5, he says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Of course, this is Israel in context. It is those who have come covenantally to God that He has revealed Himself through. God who revealed Himself to Israel, who've come by way of a sacrifice, which is the Old Covenant, the blood sacrifice. Innocent blood has been shed for the covenant that God made with Israel. It was innocent blood that was required. It was the blood of a spotless lamb. The application to us today in Christianity, we are the new covenant. If you're a Christian, you are a member of the new covenant. God has revealed Himself to you in the Bible, and sinners who have come into covenant with God through innocent shed blood themselves, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, are righteousness. Innocent blood was shed for God to make a covenant with you if you are a Christian. Think about that. The blood of the Lord Jesus Himself, innocent, unstained. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, listen to me, if you claim to be a Christian, you are claiming to come by way of God's Son Jesus and His bloodshed under divine wrath. Claiming to be a Christian is serious business. Verse 6, the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. This is the capstone to verse 1. God Himself, the judge, is presiding. He takes the bench, and He will bring precise judgment. Notice what He says in verse 7 through 15, the rebuke of ritualism. God brings a rebuke, and it is one towards ritualism. Notice in verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. This verse, it presupposes that you have responded to God with some form of religion. You are religious of some form if you are in this verse. It is somebody who has come by way of religion to God. You've got a couple of people in the world, those who try to appease God through religion, and those who just run from Him like the outright wicked pagan sinner that doesn't go to church, that cares nothing about church. Or you've got the good sinner, Brother Kyle's told us before, that comes to church, the religious person. This presupposes you if you are religious. You are aware of God's revelation and you claim to be in blood covenant with God. Notice what He says in verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Sacrifices and burnt offerings, two things God told them to do. They're doing what God told them to do, but they are still being rebuked. Why? Not for the act of obedience, but listen, for the attitude in it. God does not care that you have a form of godliness. God wants to know your heart, your attitude, the reason you do what you do. This is what matters to God. All over to Israel, God says, I am sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of your church going. I'm sick of your three-piece suits. I'm sick of you coming to church and singing my songs. Your hearts are not right. You can do the right thing with the wrong motive and be in sin. This is why nobody does good. Because people may do good things on the surface, but if their hearts and motives are corrupt, then it corrupts the deed itself. Everything you do are going to be held accountable to God Himself. He's going to look at you and judge you. And here He rebukes Israel for what He told them to do. Because He's looking at their hearts and their hearts are not right. It's like what Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are so far from me. You may look religious, you may look like a Christian on the scene, but listen to me, God knows your heart. He knows yours, He knows mine. He knows the part of you that I can't see. And He's going to bring that into account in His precise judgment of you. This is what God looks to, the heart. The heart. Man judges the outward stuff, but God looks on the heart. This is what He wants. And He's sick of your sacrifices if your heart is not right. In verse 9, He will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. He's not going to accept what you have to offer Him. Now here's why. Notice this. This is why it's not really a big deal for God to accept what you have to offer. So you think about yourself and you think, well, I've offered quite a bit this week to the Lord, or I've given quite a bit in the offering plate, or I've given quite a bit of my time. Maybe you volunteered for this event tonight, maybe for afterwards the cleanup, maybe tomorrow for the pastor's fellowship, the Friday night prayer meeting. You offer so much of your time and so much of your resources. You know, that's not really a big deal to God. You want to know why? Look in verse number 10. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field. It's mine. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? It is God Himself that owns everything. You think that the things you're given to God are accepting to Him? He owns that stuff. It's He who's given it to you as a good steward. And we have assumed that we have gotten our wealth by our own power, by our own might. And Deuteronomy says to Israel, it is God who gave you the power to get wealth. Oh, you've worked harder than anyone else. It's God who gave you the intellect to put together the ability to carry it out. Where'd you get the energy from? It's God who supplies you with the energy. Your energy, your intellect, your children, your wife, your husband, your family, your time. Everything that you have is actually borrowed. It's actually loaned to you. God has given it as a steward to you. So I have to ask you, as a side note, are you being a good steward for what God has given you to use? Are you being a good steward of your children? Because they're not yours, you know. They're God's. Are you a good steward of the husband or the wife that's sitting here with you tonight? Are you a good steward of what God has let you use that really belongs to Him? Because everything in the world is His. The beasts of the forest, it's mine. Israel thinks that they're doing God a favor by what they're offering. And God says, that's mine anyway. I'm the one who gave it to you. Acts 17 reminds me, 24 through 25, Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, He does not live in temples made by man. Listen, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God has given you everything that you have, including your very breath. Life itself is measured out by God as He wills. Psalm 139 talks about your days are numbered. God has numbered your days. God has your death date in mind. You know, it's a good thing He doesn't tell us that, because that would be hard to live by, wouldn't it? If you knew when you were going to die. God doesn't tell us some things because He's good. God keeps a certain amount hidden for His own glory and for our own good. And that's why we walk by faith. We trust in Him. Amen. What are you doing with the stuff He's given to you? It's not a big deal to God that you're here. It's not a big deal to God the things that you do. Is your heart right? Because He's given you that stuff anyway. It's all His. He has given you this stuff as a steward. Everything that you think you own actually belongs to God. Keeping God's possessions for selfish gain is not the right response. Giving it all back to God is not pleasing to Him, nor is it the right response, for He owns it all. So if giving to God is not the right response, if keeping it's not the right response, what should you do then? Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Notice the heart attitude. And then perform your vows to the Most High. Your obedience should be motivated out of your heart attitude of thankfulness, of joy, of love, of relationship with God. Not the other way around. Your obedience, your deeds, and your vows that you perform to God should be motivated through a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God has given you everything, and God says, just be thankful.
Amen.
Just be thankful to me. I've given it to you. Don't worship it. Don't put your trust in it. Put your trust in the God who gave it to you. You know if you're putting your trust in the things that He gives you when He takes them away, and if you're a little disrupted by that, it's an evidence, it's an exposure. It is to me so often that my trust has actually been in the thing that God gave me, not in the God who gave it to me. And it's evidence whenever I'm disrupted when He takes it away. Don't worship what I've given to you. Be thankful for it. This is the sacrifice God wants. He wants you to be thankful, and He wants you to serve Him out of love through covenantal relationship. Serve God by grace motivated by love, not by merit motivated by manipulation. Don't make a deal with God. Serve Him because of a thankful heart. Stop working for His favor when He has given it as a gift. How about that? Let that sink in. Quit working to earn salvation. It's been revealed and given as a gift in Jesus Christ. Believe it and repent. That's the message. Stop working so hard for what grace freely gives. God's given it through Christ. Live as one who's been redeemed, not as one who must redeem himself. Obey out of love. Don't obey to be loved. Live by faith because of what he's done, not by sight because of what you have to do. It'll change everything when you see what the gospel does. And if you don't know God, if you define yourself by what you're able to give him, if you are, as Brother Kyle has told us, married to the law, and you define yourself by your obedience instead of by your relationship with the Lord, if you are lost, the instruction to use in verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And then notice, you shall glorify me. Call upon me. This is full confidence and trust placed in Jesus Christ. Call upon me. Calling on God presupposes a trust that God can be called on. It presupposes a belief that God will answer the call. If you call upon God, you're already believing. Faith motivates your actions, your works, and everything that you do. Call upon God in the day of trouble. And watch, God doesn't say, I'll assist you, I'll make a provision for you. He says, I will deliver you. God is your deliverer. And he does this for a reason. You shall glorify me. Notice the reason and the result of why God delivers you. The reason that God delivers you is for his own glory. You ever thought of that? Why did God save you if you're saved? Why does God save anybody? Why does he choose to send Jesus? It's not because that we are so lovable. It's not because God is so happy with us. It's not because of anything in us. It's not even because he loved the world, even though that is a reason. There's a higher reason even than that. It is that God saves for his own glory. God told Israel in Ezekiel, in that great passage on the new covenant, in Ezekiel 36, he says, not for your sake do I save you or am I about to act, but for my own name's sake. It is for God's own name that he does what he does. We just get the benefit of it. God saves for his own glory. That's the reason God saves. What about the result? The same thing. God delivering you is to glorify himself. Your life now, if you've been delivered, is to be one of living for the constant glory of God. You should be a worshiper in everything that you do, with everything God's given you to enjoy and to be a good steward of, and to be thankful. Notice in verse 16 through 21, the reproof of rebellion. The reproof of rebellion. Verse 16, the first word is but. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? What right have you to the wicked, to the fool, to the unsaved, to the self-gratifying one, to the one who is abusing God's good gifts to you and worshiping them instead of worshiping him, to the person who is the wicked one? God says, and what right do you have to profess to be a Christian? What right do you have to claim that you are in covenant with me? Who do you think you are? God says. Good question to ask here is, how do you know that you're the wicked one? How do you know if this is you by category? Look at verse 17. For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. Here's a question for you. What is your relationship to the Bible? How well do you receive instruction? How well do you receive correction if someone gives it to you? How you receive correction, how you receive discipline, how you receive the Word of God, your relationship to God's Word determines your relationship to Him and your eternity. How do you feel about His Word? What is your heart attitude towards discipline? Notice here it's one of hate for this person. Proverbs 15, 32 to 33, whoever ignores instruction actually despises himself. you ignore instruction, you actually hate your own self. But he who listens to a reproof gains intelligence. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. The problem with a person that hates discipline is that they are not humble, they are actually prideful. You think that you know better, and you've got a high view of yourself. That's why you can't receive instruction. You act as if you know it all, when in fact you don't know very much at all. And it is the God of the Bible who gives us His Word as an instruction. And when someone who loves you or loves me brings that instruction to you or to me, we should be receptive, because we love hearing an insult, even if it is against our own self, because it's that that brings us back in line with God's standard, with God Himself. What's your relationship with His Word? In James 1, verse 19 through 21, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." You've been given 2 ears and 1 mouth. That means you need to be doing twice as much listening as you do talking. Proverbs says it's the fool who doesn't listen, but he just wants to talk and express his opinion. Here, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's not just a general verse, as we're going to see when we cover James. This is in the context of receiving God's Word. So in this context, it doesn't just mean be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger in general. It means whenever you're given the Bible, do not be fast to talk back against God's Word. Be slow to anger of how God's Word may cut you, because it's going to. Be quick to hear the Word of God, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, listen, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. It's the Bible, by your reception of it, that actually saves your soul. What's your relationship with the Bible? This defines if you're the wicked one or not. In verse 18, another description: if you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and if you keep company with adulterers. Charles Spurgeon said, "Moral honesty cannot be absent where true grace is present." Moral honesty cannot be absent where true grace is present. If your words or your actions don't rebuke dishonesty, then you are an accomplice with thieves. There's quite a movement with a lot of people that I know. I used to be one of them. An unwillingness to call out sin or to expose it wherever it's found could be an indication that you don't really understand the gospel. I talked to someone who said, I used to call out sin, but I can't do that anymore because I'm not very worthy to call out other people's sin. Well, that person is measuring themselves by how worthy they are according to God's law. And if I'm not worthy enough, then I can't obey God. And that is a failure to understand the gospel. Right. Looking to the finished work of Jesus Christ, repenting if you're in sin, and then obeying Him, He says to call out sin. He says to call out sin where it's found. He says to do it in a certain way, Galatians 6, with an attitude of humility. Do it with love and gentleness, trying to help someone, not just bashing them on the head. But He does say to call out sin. And if you don't do that, maybe because you don't understand the gospel. There's several people, mainly religious hypocrites. I used to be one. I know all about that type. But there's several of them with moral convictions that they used to have. But when they break their own rules, they start to become more lenient with sin, if you'll notice. Whenever I was keeping the law, I was really hard and hammering against somebody else. That's a prideful hypocrite. Whenever I broke the law, if I used to hate divorce and now I had one, well, now I'm not as quick to call out divorce anymore. Instead of repenting to the Lord God, making the situation right in whatever way the Scripture says to do, and then living in light of God's love and obedience to Him, we settle in our identification with God's law, and it hinders us from doing what God says to do. This is a person who doesn't understand the gospel. Verse 19, another indication: you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. Spurgeon said again, a man's health is readily judged by his tongue. It was the Lord Jesus who said, whatever comes out of the mouth is really what's in the heart. Listen to how you talk. Listen to how someone talks, and they are revealing to you their heart. Filthy mouth comes from a filthy heart. A person who doesn't watch his mouth, who gives it full rein to speak, is actually a fool. Proverbs 10:18-19. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips. Wow, the person who lies actually has hatred in their heart. How about that? But whoever utters slander is a fool. Listen, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The person who doesn't watch his mouth, who gives it full rein, is a fool. When words are many, sin is not far behind. But whoever restrains himself in his lips is prudent. The mouth is a quick indicator into the heart. James is going to tell us that later in James chapter 3 about the tongue. You look at the pattern of the tongue and where it goes, and as such a small member, just like a rudder on a ship, the whole ship is turned by the tongue. The tongue itself is a readily available judge of health by looking at what it says. In verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You claim to be a Christian, but you speak wickedly about other Christians. How do you feel about each other here tonight? Look around at each other, the people that are in covenant here in this church. How do you feel about your brothers and sisters? Sometimes they may get on your nerves. Sometimes they may do something that's going to require you to forgive. The Apostle Paul presupposed that when he said, you need to be ready to bear with one another. That means put up with, because you're going to run into some struggles, even as saved people. What is your relationship to them? Do you slander them or to speak behind their back something that may not be true if you haven't talked to them about it? This is a big, big problem among so many churches. Proverbs calls it whispers or gossips. That you see a problem with someone else, and instead of going to that person out of love, you actually talk to someone else about that person. And the person you talk to about that person, if they're not wise, they're going to start to get a biased opinion about that person when nobody really has the full facts to begin with. And now you cause tons of discord. Discord is sown by gossip, by talking against other Christians to other Christians behind their backs. Discord is sown here. In Proverbs 16:28, again, a dishonest person spreads strife. And listen, a whisperer separates close friends. It's gossip, it's slander behind someone's back that actually will destroy unity. Do you gossip about other Christians' weaknesses behind their back without actually going to them to help them yourself? Do you unload your frustrations to someone else who has no knowledge of the situation and give them a biased opinion now of the person who's struggling? This behavior sows discord. Listen, it creates conflict, especially in immature people who now make biased assumptions toward that person. This is the surefire way to destroy unity. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, and let's look at a few verses about this that the Apostle Paul says. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Just to note the importance of unity within the local body of believers. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Apostle Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Please walk in a manner worthy of your Christ-like calling. With all humility, gentleness, and with patience, watch, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. If you are whispering behind someone's back, you are not eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace. You're not bearing with. You're not loving. You're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you have. This may not mean that you're lost, but it does mean you need to repent. Amen? Amen. Stop doing that. Don't do that. It causes disunity. Bear with someone. Love them. They need your help. they're a true Christian. We need to bear one another's burdens, amen, for true Christians. If we're in fellowship together, this is what the Lord calls us to do. Watch your words. Verse 21, back in Psalm 50. These things you have done. You've done all these things. And God says, I have been silent. And watch this problem. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. God says, you thought that I was just like you. You thought in your mind that I was somehow like your sinful state is. You've made God in your image instead of realizing that you're actually made in His. The problem with religions all over the world, again, is that man creates God after their image.
That's right.
True Christianity is realizing that you're actually made in His, and it's restoring you back to that position. You thought that I was just like you, God says. Don't think that tonight. Amen. These things you've done, and I've been silent. You know, too often God's silence is taken as His approval, isn't it? Sometimes God doesn't readily bring the hammer of judgment down on you, and His silence in the matter is actually taken by us as sinful creatures as His approval. God's slowness to anger, His patience, His grace, they're all taken advantage of. Grace is really nice when you get it, but then when you keep getting it, you tend to start demanding it.
Yeah.
And you tend to start expecting it. And then you know what you do? You forget what grace really is to begin with.
Yeah.
Because now it's something that you demand, that you expect. And the problem is, you thought that God was like yourself. Mm-hmm. Don't make this mistake. Even with the fact that we are made in God's image, we cannot forget that God is holy, holy, holy. God's justice and His grace are free. He will not be boxed in by us. Notice in verse 22, a word of warning. Mark this, he says, then you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. If you act like this description above, then I want to tell you that you have forgotten God. A selfish existence is one who has forgotten God, and this always will lead to judgment. Remember, everything that you have belongs to God, including your life.
Right.
Ecclesiastes will tell us in the future with Brother Charlie that the writer says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't forget God. I talked to an 18-year-old the other day, and I asked him about his relationship with the Lord and if he went to church anywhere, and he says, I don't have time for church. And he went on about the life that he was planning on living. Well, I set him down, and he actually listened to me, and I showed him the passage in Luke 12 about the rich fool who says, you know, I've got a land that's produced a ton of crops, and I'm going to build barns and stuff them in those barns. And God says to you, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And all that stuff you've piled up, whose is that going to be?
Right.
There's never a U-Haul behind a hearse.
Right.
You don't ever see it. All that stuff will be given to someone else, and you're going to stand before God for how you've handled the stewardship of His stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Don't worship His stuff. Don't forget God, lest He tear you apart and there be none to deliver. And notice lastly, verse 23, a description of the devout. A description of the devout. Or you could say the characteristics of a true Christian. Verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice, it is he that glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Ordering your way rightly is not how to get saved, but it is evidence if you are saved.
Amen.
Bring yourself back into order if you're a true Christian by repentance. This is what God calls us to do. God, His Son, the Lord Jesus, says in John 3, didn't come into the world to condemn you. He came to save you. So if you've been exposed tonight, Jesus has not come to condemn you. He's came to die for you if you'll come to Him.
Amen.
He came to save you. He wants whatever is wrong to be set right. Turn to Him in repentance. Turn to Him. Offer thanksgiving as a sacrifice. Glorify God. Order your way rightly. Become a true worshiper. Listen to this definition of worship. Worship is where the mind, understanding the truth, activates the emotions in praise, adoration, and love towards God And then you're motivated to present your entire life in sacrifice to God. It's where you understand the truth, activating the emotions in praise, adoration, and love, and that motivates you to present your whole life as what Paul says, a living sacrifice. Worship is seeing the glory and worth of God and then ordering your life around Him through sacrificial service. This is the description of a true Christian. I ask you, where are you? What line do you see yourself on? Again, I tell you that Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. But He's coming a second time, and that time He will condemn. He will judge. But right now is an opportunity of grace. The gospel, this message is going forth through the whole world. And the call is to repent and come to Him. If you have come to Him, be thankful. Order your way rightly. Be thankful to God.
Amen.
Be thankful for what He's given you. Be a good steward of it. Order your way rightly. And that is the one who has shown the salvation of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this night. And thank You for Your Word, Lord, here in Psalm 50 and the great truths that are here. Lord, thank You for the great connection with all other places in Your Word and the great consistency, Lord, of Your revelation. Lord, it is evident that this book is from You. Mm-hmm. It is evident, Lord, by the truth that it shows us, by the wisdom that it gives us, by the path that it opens up for us, Lord, by the light that illumines us, by the truth, Lord, that confronts us. Lord, it is evident that this book is Your book. It points us, Lord, to our sinfulness, to Your holiness, but Lord, thank God for the gospel that it also points us to.
Amen.
Of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
Lord, it is Him who has made an eternal covenant through shed blood, and Lord, He offers it to sinners freely. Lord, if you here tonight that are hearing my voice are in the Lord Jesus, You are secure eternally through a blood covenant. Lord, we thank You for this.
Yeah.
Thank You for the gospel. If one's lost, Lord, bring them to Yourself. Lord, expose them. Lord, speak to them tonight. Don't keep silent, Lord, I pray. Show them their condition and let them turn to You, Lord, in trust and in repentance. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.